amen to that. So our God indeed is good to us as we learn from his word, the promises, and the person that he sent, his son, Jesus Christ, as we celebrated that in Christmas, and we continue to do so. And I want to turn your attention this morning, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke for the last 3-4 months, and learning from the Gospel of Luke, the beginning chapters, chapters 1 and 2, about Jesus Christ. We've learned the narrative of his birth. We've studied the implications of that birth and his coming to this earth, and why he came as a man, and why he came even as a child. And Luke developing for us the historical, the theological, the analytical details and information that he wants to bring to us, the Holy Spirit guiding him and inspiring him in the Gospel of Luke to the information and the details for our faith, for our repentance, for our salvation, for our growing in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. And we've learned about those things from the Gospel of Luke. Last week on our time to celebrate and sing of Christmas, we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and I just wanted to expand on that a little bit more this morning from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, the other account of the birth of Christ and the preceding events and activities that serve as a supplement for the Gospel of Luke. Not that Luke missed anything or didn't get this information and we have to fill in what's missing, not at all. I mean, God has put together his Bible and his wisdom and his knowledge, inspiring the authors to put exactly what he determined for them to put in there and include into their books. This is another witness to the accounts, and it is supplemental, it is helpful, and is encouraging to us. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 is where I want to turn our attention. A little side excursion on the beginnings of Christ's life. We've seen many things of the glories of Christmas, and we celebrated that, and it's a joyful time. And angels came and gloried in God and gave the gracious message to humanity of peace on earth through this baby who would be Christ the Lord, who would save his people from their sins. And we've rejoiced in that. We've celebrated that. We've sung about that. And then we come to this text. And it's as if Christmas is over, and we know it's over, even though the lights are up, even though you probably still have your trees up and other stuff going on. It's over, but then we have to go back into the world, back to the grind, back into this world that we're so used to, and the celebration seems to be done, the feasting seems to be over. And it's time to lose weight, right? As the new year comes, in a different way, the celebration is over from the nativity scene and from that little house in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. And here is the transient beginnings of Christ. Let me read, and we'll just set off from this point, verse 13, to the end of the chapter of Matthew chapter 2 in the Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament of the four. Now, when they, that is the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then this was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose, and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Here's the explanation as why Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Now, just as a supplement to the Gospel of Luke, Luke, we will pick up next time where we left off in chapter 2, verse 38. Of course, you remember the scene, Simeon and Anna, and they come and they speak boastful things of this child and the newborn child. This child's barely a month or so old, and here they are speaking of glorious things, and it's wonderful scenes here, celebratory things, with a little bit of a statement about this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. And then immediately in verse 39, after they performed everything according to the law, we find them going to their town, to the town of Nazareth. Now, there's something that goes on between then, the point at which they're in Jerusalem, and to the point to where they're in Nazareth, and that's where Matthew fills in. Matthew gives us a few details of why he ended up in Nazareth, why they're born in Nazareth. In the Gospel of John, in verse 15, Jesus has a very interesting statement to say to his disciples. In verse 18, they're in the upper room. It's the last night in which he has with them before he's going to be arrested and taken to the cross that next morning, dying on the cross. And then 3 days later, comes Sunday, he's going to rise from the dead. He will not see them until then. So he has these last words, the upper room discourse, we call it, and those great chapters at the latter portion of the Gospel of John. And in the middle of this, in chapter 15, he makes this statement. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Very interesting words from Jesus. Here is a statement about the animosity that the world has towards this baby Jesus. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we see it displayed right here on the pages, the animosity from the very get-go of his birth, the early days of his birth. Jesus assures us that we who are in his kingdom will face that animosity. We're not going to be loved by the world. And quite frankly, if we're loved by the world and we love the world, then there's something wrong with us. We're not of God. We're not of Christ. We don't have the love of God in us if that's the case. So there's going to be that divide. There's going to be that transient nature to our existence as Christians on this earth. When I say transient, we're sojourners. We're aliens here. We don't belong here, really, because we follow Christ, because of the name of Christ. There's an animosity the world has for God. There's an animosity the world has for Jesus coming into this earth. And here we have it coming directly from Herod and Herod's sons and the world at large. All that joy, all that celebration, all that feasting of Christmas comes to an end. And a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we have a hard road ahead of us, no doubt about that. No matter how much easier we might have it here in America materially, even the Bill of Rights and the Constitution to protect us and to give us peace and give us freedoms and give us opportunities, all these things, we still are Christians in the world. And to being a Christian in this world is like sheep amongst wolves, as Jesus has said. And as soon as we open our mouth, as soon as we tell people about Christ and about the gospel, we get the resistance. We get the blank stares. We get the odd looks. We get the argumentation from the world. Don't push your religion on us. Don't push your Jesus on us. And as soon as we become vocal and stand up for things that are morally right, things that are ethically right, that are righteous and true, against things that are ungodly, against things that are sinful, against things that are just repulsive to us who have moral bearings, as soon as we stand up to these things, we start feeling the animosity. We start getting accused. What's wrong with you? You're not going with history here. You're opposed to culture. You're on the outside looking in. You guys are the bad guys now. This is what it is. This is reality. We accept that. We accept that because of Jesus' words here. Those who endure to the end, though, he says, will be saved. And we trust that at the end of the road, eternal reward is there. So we understand, we accept what life is like as a Christian in this world, like the king who came to this earth was in his transient existence. And being here, and between here and going on to heaven, between now where we are and where heaven is waiting for us, we have obstacles and trials and threats, pains and sufferings, difficulties, traumas, opposition, intolerance, censorship, vitriol, even sometimes within our own family, sometimes amongst what we were had as friends. And Paul called this life fighting the good fight. That's what he called it. In his fight, as he fought for the name of Christ, as he preached that gospel, and he faced great opposition. You can read a lot about him in his epistles and in the book of Acts, of the opposition he faced, the persecution he faced, the anger and vitriol he faced. Many times he was nearly killed because of the name of Jesus Christ. That was Paul. And not to discourage you, but to encourage you to endure and to fight that good fight. Paul is saying, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, and there's waiting for me a crown of righteousness. And he encourages Timothy and the rest of us to fight as well. Because we have here on this earth something that is temporary, something that will perish, and we have something greater that we fight for and we live for, and that is the eternal things of Christ. And the New Testament is filled with these encouragements for us. Philippians 3 says, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many, he says. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Encouraging words from Paul. This is reality in this world. This is what Jesus meant. The world hates me, it'll hate you. You're not going to be welcomed here. You long for something greater, and you live for something eternal. It's described by Peter this way, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We live and we operate based upon that day of visitation, that day of vindication, when God will make things right. And so here we are, and this is life. And in the life of Jesus Christ, it was no different as a baby. I just want to walk through this story and this scene here to show you the animosity and show you God's hand in guiding, and his sovereign hand in guiding Christ, guiding his son, the baby, to safety and carrying him through to see that his plan, that see his calling in life would be fulfilled. Jesus came into this earth for a reason. And the prophets spoke of this and encouraged us. So here we are in Matthew 2. We're immediately confronted by what Jesus meant by the world hates me. And we shouldn't expect anything less. As soon as the Magi depart, they're sleeping that night. They get a dream. They're told, don't go back to Herod. And so they depart and head somewhere else. Immediately they're informed, this is not a good situation. This is a dangerous situation. You need to flee. You need to get out. You need to go undetected so that the intelligentsia of Herod don't know what's going on. Get out. And so they leave. And then the angel comes to Joseph and says the same thing. You need to flee. Before this newborn king can even talk, he's already facing conflict and potential extermination by the hand of the enemies. Now, where does this come from? Is this just a jealous king? No, this is satanic. There is a power, there is a spiritual force behind these things. It is Satan and his minions and his demons, and they are out to destroy the Christ child. And they will do it through the politics, they will do it through the kings, and whatever means possible. So here's the child thrust immediately into imminent danger from the very get-go. And two things that are key to his survival here. Angelic instructions at the last minute and saying, you need to get out tonight. Go. And then God's sovereign hand fulfilling prophecy. Those two things are working hand in hand at this point. And so here we are, marking out the transient nature of the life of Jesus in his beginnings. These are the conditions of his life even as an adult. He gets very little love from this world. He gets little honor and celebration from this world. We just celebrated Christmas, and yet here we have in our world, even today, get the nativity scenes out, take the crosses down. We don't want them at memorial sites. We don't want it mentioned in public. Just as nebulous as we can be, celebrate a holiday, which we have no idea what that holy day is representing anymore. This is the world that hates Christ. And even in his adult life, where he said, there is no place to lay my head. I'm escaping crowds. He's escaping riots. His own hometown in Nazareth tried to throw him off the cliff. He's staying clear of hostile regions like Herod, Philip, or Antipas. There's no throne. There's no army. There's no military force of his own to defend himself. He is on the run. He's on the lam. He traveled from one town to the next, some receiving him, others rejecting him, others trying to plot to kill him. He raised a guy from the dead, and the religious leaders are already plotting. We got to kill this guy. We got to get rid of him. Better he die than the rest of us suffer. And they even went to the extent where they wanted to kill the guy he raised from the dead. This is the animosity the world has for this baby, this man who came into this earth. Truly satanic. Truly a satanic plot. The baby escapes manhunts, conspiracies, murderous raging kings, sword, detection, dangers of travel in foreign lands, all by the hand of God, all for the purposes of God. Why? What is the point of this? Why didn't he just be born in a palace, in luxury, as a king, as he deserves? Why not come into this world and the whole world celebrate and lift him up as the greatest and the mightiest of men, God in the flesh, as he is? Why not? Well, there's a purpose for that. Remember, Jesus was sent to the earth to die on the cross for our sins. And remember, this world is broken beyond repair, save a supernatural work of God. This world hates God, as I read in Psalm 115. This world would rather bow down to a silver object made by their own hands and their own imagination, then give honor and glory to their Creator and God above and to Jesus, His Son. They would rather do this because they're in full rebellion and hatred of God, even to the point of murder of the Son whom He sent for them. This is the condition of the world. This is a world under the captivity, under the enslavement of sin. Let me take you, in the minutes we have, and just walk through this narrative. Just kind of give you a picture of what goes on here. And this is Jesus as a baby in the arms of Mary and his stepfather, is this case, the surrogate father. Here is Joseph, and he's going to take care of the baby, and he's going to take care of the mother and be sure that he fulfills what the angel had told him. And they're traveling now, and they're on the run. I'll give you six marks of his transient life. And that should draw an encouragement, I think, for all of us, since he promises to care and provide and protect for us. We'll see how God protects and provides and cares for his son in these early days of his life. First, we see the flight to escape. The flight to escape. Now, when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So Joseph has no idea what's going on in Jerusalem. He's sleeping. hoping to get a night's sleep while a newborn baby, you know how that is. And here he is, and a dream, and it comes from God. An angel speaks to him in this dream and says very clearly, "Joseph, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This is the second time Joseph has heard an angel and has a visitation of an angel in a dream, the first time to tell him, back in chapter 1, that this pregnancy is of the Lord. It's not because of sin in your betrothed wife. Take her as your wife, take care of this child, raise this child, name him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sin. So he gets the plan, and now, without knowing what's going on in Jerusalem with Herod and all that's happening here, the angel has to guide him, and he's told to get out, to flee to Egypt. And he rose, verse 14, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So he did not waste any time. He fled. The Magi are gone. The Magi have left. They brought their gifts. And it's almost immediately, imminently, now danger is apparent. Danger is there. Behold, as the angel appears, it takes a divine revelation, God sending one of his angels to the rescue to send them one step ahead of the deadly plans to destroy this child, to destroy the child. That's what the angel says. That's the indication. Rise and flee. I like the word flee. It's the word fugitive. That's what we have now. Jesus is a fugitive. He's a fugitive under Herod's jurisdiction. He escapes from someone or something here. He's escaping death one step ahead. The verb here, to flee, is in its construction, indicates the beginning of an action that will just continue on. Stay on the lamb. Stay ahead of your enemy's sword. And they do that. They have to flee. They have to go to Egypt. Why? To get out of the jurisdiction of Herod, the one who's trying to kill him. So Joseph wakens, gets everything together, and is on his donkey, I guess, with Mary, and they're heading out of town, going south. West towards Egypt, immediately running away, not stopping until they're safely in this land of Egypt, a foreign land, like a fugitive, like a transient sojourner on the run, doing this by night, precautionary, so that the intelligentsia of Herod won't notice, won't see what's going on. They're out one step ahead of it all. This is the transient nature of this baby. This is the start of it here. This is how it all begins. The life of Jesus is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing, even from his early years, that he'd be a threat to someone in the world, a little baby, even as an infant. It's no different today, is it? Why is a nativity scene such a threat? Or why is talking about Christ in public or on the news or whatever such a threat to this world? Erecting crosses at memorial sites, and I mentioned that already. Why is that a threat? Well, consider why it's a threat. This is the Son of God. This is God come to this earth. And this is a fallen world that's in rebellion against God. It hates God, as Jesus says. It hates Jesus. And the world is in a hatred relationship and hostile relationship with their Creator. This is why you're seeing these actions here. They don't want to hear that they're sinners needing a Savior, because Jesus came to save them from their sins. They don't need that. They don't want that. That's offensive. They don't want the Christian faith presented anywhere in the world. Don't push that on us. Don't preach at us. They become hostile, offended, irrational towards you when you bring up things of the Christian faith. But we should not be surprised, right? If they're out to kill a baby who's a threat to them, they're certainly not going to feel so kindly towards us who represent his name in this earth. See, if Jesus, the baby, had to be smuggled out of it, out of Judea to avoid destruction, just consider the fight and the battle and the resistance and the animosity we are diving into in this world. And we're called to endure that opposition, to fight that good fight, to rejoice as the apostles did, that you are counted worthy to suffer dishonor in his name. Rejoice for that. Rejoice that you experience these things. Second, as he's fleeing. He's a refugee in a foreign land. Verse 15, they're to remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt. I called my son. And so here they are in Egypt. Egypt, by the way, in Alexandria, is a place with a large Jewish population. So that's probably where Joseph and Mary ended up. They came and kind of hid amongst the Jews in Alexandria. Interesting history. Some centuries before, Alexander the Great established in Alexandria a safe haven for Jews. They were treated as equal citizens there. And so this was all set up and prepared for them. A long history, being the place here in Egypt to escape, and now had a large population, and now the Jews can receive, and now you can kind of get lost here in Egypt. He's out of harm's way. It's a Roman province at this point, but the key here, it's not under the jurisdiction of Herod. It's not under his control. And so Herod cannot do anything about this. He doesn't even know he's there. All he knows is he's going to try to get this child best he can and hopes he can do a sweep in Bethlehem and cover all the babies and maybe get that child that was born king. But here we have the child, a refugee in Egypt. And the reason why God planned this, because here's the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. That's a fulfilled prophecy. It's God's plan. It all works together. And he was there until the death of Herod. That would happen in 4 BC, which was probably not too many months after this moment. He's probably birthed about 6 BC. That's what indicators we can guess here. He's alive before Herod's dead. We know Herod died at 4 BC. So somewhere in those 2 years, we have the birth. We have all the scenes there in Luke. We have the visit of the Magi. And upon the visit and the leaving of the Magi, then he's out and he's heading to Egypt. And so in 4 BC, Herod's dead. And he's able to come back. So this is how the scene goes, but he has to show up in Egypt. The prophets say, out of Egypt I'll call my son. An interesting prophecy here comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It's speaking of Israel. It's not speaking of an individual specifically there in the context of Hosea. Israel is the one who is in Egypt. Israel and the Hebrews were the ones that God called out of Egypt through Moses and brought them into the promised land. And in another time in their history, in their struggles during the exiles, they went and fled into Egypt thinking they'd have safe haven there, and God would not allow that. And so Hosea 11 is an interesting prophecy. It's a picture that foreshadowed the Messiah. In this case, Israel, the nation, is kind of a type of the Messiah. And so Jesus would go into Egypt as Israel was in Egypt, and he'd be cared for and protected there. And Hosea 11, 3 to 4, the next verses after this prophecy, tells how God taught the Israelites, carried them and healed them and led them and loved them, eased their burdens and fed them and brought them out back to the land of promise. And that is a type, we call it, where Christ is the anti-type, a picture of common experiences and common associations, and it is a prophecy that ties them together in that way. So here's Jesus going to Egypt, fulfilling prophecy, under the hand of God, protected by God, on the lam, a fugitive, a refugee in a foreign land, waiting for God to fulfill his promises and his purposes for his son. There's the refugee. Third, we have the fugitive of a manhunt. Now, as he's fleeing to Egypt, what's going on back home? Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, how did he know that? Well, if you back up a few verses there earlier, where he met with the wise men in verse 7, summoning the wise men secretly, ascertained from them what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." He's tricking the Messiah or the Magi. He's saying, I just want to come and worship him. You go and find out where he is, who this child is. Find him and locate him in Bethlehem. Come back to me and report so that I can go down and worship him too. That's a lie. He has other things in mind. The Magi didn't know that until they got a warning. Verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Out from detection, they took off, and Herod figured it out after a while. They're not coming back. I've been tricked, as the text says here. and he became furious, verse 16. He loses it here. He's enraged. He's angry. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So this is probably within 2 years of his birth, 2 years old and younger. They don't know how old this child was specifically, but not any more than 2 years, because he's going to cover his bases. All the male children, he's going to try to get one of them that he knows is that child. I don't care if all of them die. And so here's his plan. This is really his motive in the beginning. This is exactly what he intended. And so here he is, here's the child, and here's Herod on a manhunt. Herod's wheels are spinning, satanically influenced, this ruler eager to eliminate his competitor, eager to eliminate this one who's called King of the Jews. I'm King of the Jews. I will not give this throne to anyone. So he launched on a manhunt to satisfy his rage. Furious rage, anger out of control, now really in control of him, and he would kill all the children in that region. Very sad scene. A sad picture. The real intentions of Herod are shown here. This is the type of leadership you have in Israel at the time. Brutal, unstable, not trustworthy. That's why Jesus is hiding in Egypt at this point. It's possible that Herod could have surmised that the Magi figured out his scheme and warned his parents, so he had to do something quickly. And the family could have been long gone by now, and he could have surmised that, and out of spite for that, he still sent his soldiers and slayed all the children. It's possible. We don't know what his thinking is, but all we know at this point is every male child 2 years and younger are dead in that region because of Herod. So here's Jesus, the fugitive, in this manhunt, running for his life, smuggled out of the region. Any fugitive would be constantly on the run until the manhunt subsides. This is the insanity of satanically derived motives. And this is the world that is under the power of Satan. This is the world that hates Christ. This is the world that hates the message of the gospel and why God sent Jesus to this earth. God sent Christ, by the way, to die for your sins, to save you from your sins, to give you eternal life. Satan's against that. He doesn't want anybody to have eternal life. He wants everybody to believe a false gospel, everybody to not be exposed to the true gospel, and he will do everything to stop that. And this is what he's doing at this point. So we have a manhunt. We have a fugitive. We have a refugee on the run. Verse 17. In verse 18, we say the lamentation of his people. This is not celebration anymore. This is not joy and glory to God in the highest and everyone singing for joy and celebrating now. It is sorrowful. Verse 17, at the death of all these children, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Here's the third prophecy of this portion of Matthew that's fulfilled. God is carrying out his plan. In sovereign purposes, he's carrying out his plan, and part of that plan here is this great lamentation of his people. This great sad and sorrowful, remorseful picture here. Jesus, the fugitive on the run, the Savior of the world is on the run, the world rejecting him, and the result is lamentation, children dying, and the mothers crying in lamentation. An incessant king venting his uncontrolled anger because of the presence of Jesus. And the result is the death of these children. It's an interesting prophecy from Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. That comes from, again, this is another type or anti-type type picture of Christ to the sufferings of his people. This prophecy was Jeremiah speaking of the mothers of children who'd be taken into exile. Ramah is actually to the north of Jerusalem. It's a place in which the Babylonian soldiers took all the young men and the children and brought them there, gathered them there, and took them off into captivity. And the mothers followed and wept and sorrow and great weeping in that day. as they gathered these captives and they took them away, and they were weeping because now they saw the future was no more. All their children have been taken away. And it was a picture of this great sorrow and lamentation in Jewish history. But Jeremiah promises in that text that this will not be the end. There is hope for you in the future. Your children will come back to their own country. And so there's a promise of hope, even though in the midst of this loud lamentation, it looks very dire. That's the Ramah. Then we have Rachel. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel, her grave is down in the Bethlehem area. And so there on the tie-in is to Bethlehem. Weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Another tie-in to the exiles. Weeping over this tragedy, but hope in the fulfillment that there is a future. And the Messiah is spared and will deliver his people. So here's the lamentation. This is reality now. This is what it's like. This is Jesus coming to the world, and it's not a happy experience for many in the world. It is a sorrowful one, yet there's hope. There's hope. Which takes us to verse 19, an unsettling return. Verse 19, unsettling return. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And so we have this scene where an unsettled return. Again, the narrative shows us Herod's on the throne. Herod's looking in the manhunt to kill the baby, but eventually he dies, and that plot falls. And that plot doesn't get fulfilled, and now it's relatively safe for him to return. The angel already told Joseph, "You go to Egypt until I tell you, until I inform you that things will be safe." And now he comes back, reports to Joseph again, "It's safe, you can return. Take the child and mother, go back to the land of Israel." Doesn't say specifically where, but go back, because now the threat is gone. At least, relatively speaking, the threat from Herod is gone. But once again, God intervenes. That's the point. Once again, God is guiding the young family away from harm and bringing them in, watching over his son, watching over this child. Once again, prophecy is part of this. God has determined these things and carrying them through, and yet in the midst of a very difficult situation. And the angel informs him, it's safe. Those who sought the child's life are dead. Interesting, it's plural. Those who sought to kill, I think this involves Herod and a group of assassins probably that he had assigned to the task. Find that baby, kill it. Whoever they are, whatever this plot is, it's now dead. It's dead with Herod. By the way, Herod's grave, we found him. We found where he's buried. This man, audacious individual, audacious king and ruler, ruthless, as we could see here. Upon his death and burial, it's now safe for you to return and to come back. Assassins are not there. They're all out of the picture. The political landscape is now relatively safe. And being warned in a dream, now you have the political things in place. God is now acting. God is interceding. God is guiding. Except one little detail. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, now what happened with the death of Herod is he divided up this rulership of the Jews over this land, over this whole region that is Palestine, divided up among his three sons. And his three sons got certain territories. One is Archelaus. Archelaus is the one who would take Judea and Idumea and Samaria, that major section there in the southern part of Israel. The other son would be Herod Philip. He would take in the northeast regions beyond the Sea of Galilee, up where Caesarea Philippi is, if you see a map. And the third is another man named Herod Antipas. He would get Galilee and Perea. So you have three sons dividing up the land. They would take the rulership at that point and take charge of these jurisdictions. And as he comes back, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Why? Well, there's a little history with Archelaus. Archelaus was just as unpredictable as his father, Herod. There's a story in which he murdered 3,000 Jews on Passover day. 3,000, just slaughtered them because of an extreme faction that happened somewhere of a small group of Jews. He decided to take it out on all of them there in Passover. He is just as bad as Herod. He is not trustworthy. Generally speaking, you're risking your life going back to Bethlehem. That's where his jurisdiction is. So as he heard Archelaus, he wanted to avoid that guy and go to the other brother, because the other brother, Herod Antipas, is much more predictable, much more reasonable and stable than Archelaus. And it's interesting how that all worked out, isn't it? We have Herod, who's in control of the whole area, too dangerous, get Jesus out, and then we divide it up into the three, and one of them just happens to be a little more reasonable, and you can live there. There's no threat there. Just as God guided who's going to rule where and why they're going to rule in that place, he's in control of who's sitting on whose throne. And he brings Jesus in to this world, amongst this, guiding and protecting and leading him right to the right place. And the right place now is going to be Nazareth. They'd been living in Bethlehem at this time, and they probably would have gone back to Bethlehem, except for the fact that the ruler at that time is too dangerous, so we'll go back to my other hometown, Nazareth, because that's just perfect, just as God has designed. And Galilee is where he's going to settle. And Galilee is where he's going to rise up. And Galilee is where the ministry is going to begin, just as the prophet Isaiah chapter 9 says. So everything works according to God's plan, according to his hand. Generally speaking, Joseph goes on to Galilee, and this is the reason why he's now in Nazareth. This is the reason. This is the reason why he grew up a Nazarene, at least in the practical sense, but there's also prophecy involved, because that is what the prophets had said. This is a picture of the vulnerability of Jesus as a child. This is the Lord, the Creator, the absolute sovereign over all the universe. He created all. He rules all. He rules and judges all. He's been raised up by God as the King of Kings. He's been raised up and given all authority to judge. He has all authority to give life and to take life. This is the Son. This is the baby Jesus. And here he is in his vulnerability as a man, a picture of his humility, taking on human flesh. He didn't come zap into this world and boom, he's this king and he's in charge and ruling like sudden appearance of God. He took on flesh and was born a baby and started out this way. It's an interesting picture. Why did God do that? What's the purpose of that? I believe that he might live this life in the suffering and experience the sufferings and the temptations as we have, that he might sympathize with us as a true Savior, as a true high priest for us, that he would go to the cross as one who has compassion and sympathy for us who endure under the weight of sin. He endured this. He was always under the radar, always under the gun of possible threats and death. This is the life of Christ. For Jesus, no place in this present world is truly home. As he said, my kingdom is not of this world. There's no place in this world as it is that's his home. They will not accept him. They will not bow their knees. But he will establish his home. He will establish his kingdom one day, and it will be entirely different than what we've experienced. So we take ourselves now to verse 23, to the outskirts, the settling on the outskirts. This even more heightens this picture of Christ in this world and the person that is Jesus, who would arrive on the scene in the history of man. And he settles in this town called Nazareth. And he went, it says in verse 23, and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. The town of Nazareth is a very interesting town. It's on the border between the Samaritans and the Galileans. First of all, the Galileans alone are not viewed very highly by their fellow brothers, the Judeans in the south. They look at Galileans as kind of rednecks, if we can picture it that way in our day. But then, if you take Samaria, they're the half-breeds. They're a half-Jew. They're defiled. We don't even associate with them. We even walk around their territory. We don't walk through it. So you get this picture of divisive and racist and ethnic divides and separations and whatnot. And here's Jesus, raised in a town that's kind of on the border of Galilee and Samaria, and a town that does not have a good reputation. Gospel of John, one of the disciples saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth? Why Nazareth? What's that got to do with anything having to do with God's plans and God's workings? Just a simple town on a border town. Great place for a fugitive to hide out, though, isn't it? And to get lost. Great place to live undetected within the territories of Israel, forgotten, unnoticed, out of the way, out of the stream of influence, certainly not raised under the guidance and leadership of the Jerusalem leaders there in the elite class and their schools and their seminaries and their rabbinical schools, not under their detection at all. He's out of the way, unnoticed, out of that stream of influence. This has never been a town of importance until now. Actually, it's a town with a bad reputation. And so that he would bear for his life. The Nazarene. The church was called the Nazarenes back in the day as a way to deride them, to show a bit of animosity and shame upon the church because you're following that guy from Nazareth. That's always been the way. And that's God's purpose, that he would call Christ to bring him into the world, to call him out of this place that is Galilee to the north and Galilee that is not too highly respected. Can any prophet come from Galilee? Can any great person that we expect come from these regions? And here we have the Messiah. That was God's plan. And here's another prophecy, another one that is fulfilled by these actions. God is guiding this whole thing, protecting his son through it all. It's interesting that this prophecy, shall be called a Nazarene, it's hard to find in the Old Testament, if it's there at all. If you take the word Nazarene, it really is a word having to do with despised and forsaken things. And if it is a prophecy, and if it's not in the Old Testament, it was spoken by a prophet, not recorded, some may say, or it may have something to do with the meaning coming from Nazareth. He shall be despised, he shall be forsaken, he shall be one who is not growing up in the elite class, maybe the picture there, and that surely is what the prophets had spoken about, especially Isaiah 53. And so that's probably what we're looking at here with this prophecy, and this is what God has designed. Joseph settled his family out here in the woods, out here in the outskirts of nowhere, out of the mainstream and the limelight and a place of obscurity and derision, undetected, unnoticeable. And his only purposes, Joseph's, besides I'll do whatever the angel tells me, is to protect this baby from harm. Just raise him in wherever, in some nice place. I just want to take care of this family, raise him up, keep him from harm's way. That's it. And yet the sovereign plans and purposes of God to guide this plan, to carry it through according to prophecy, according to his purposes, to see it through to the end. We would see Jesus rise up from these regions. He'll not be from a family of privilege or high standing, nothing going to give him an advantage in life. He will come from nowhere. He's not born in Herod's family dynasty. He's not wealthy, not of the aristocracy, not under the oversight of Jewish elite. He will receive derision for this for the rest of his life. Okay? So, this is what we see here in this text. The king's transient beginnings. It's a very interesting plot to the narrative of why God allowed this and why God did these things. It is his plan for his son to enter in the world. A world that hates him, and he would rise up in obscurity. He would rise up under threat. He would always be opposed and sought after, and if they found him, if they recognized him, they would want to kill him. This is the attitude. This is the atmosphere of Christ coming into the world. And I just want to encourage you with that. As followers of Christ, as a church, as we carry on here, we just celebrated Christmas and joyous time, but you know what? There's life and reality out here. And we suffer, and we face a lot of things in this world. And I want you to take courage. Christ went through that too. Christ was brought through the difficulties even more so. He was always, it seemed, under the threat of death, under the threat of extermination and destruction. From the very birth, even all the days of his ministry where they're plotting to put him away and to kill him. This is Christ. This is the Christian life. In Hebrews 13, 5 to 6, the Lord says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. So we walk with that faith and that understanding. We take courage and strength from this. Persecuted at work, some of us are. Persecuted at home. Persecuted amongst relatives. Are we struggling to make ends meet? Are we struggling with life, holding a job and maybe keeping your marriage together? Are you suffering illness, difficulty in this time in your life? Is this hard? Is the fact that you're a Christian and you're walking the Christian life and you're speaking for the name of Christ draw in a lot of opposition, draw in a lot of animosity from others? You are right in par with what your Savior went through in this world. The Lord knows your trouble. He knows your difficulty. He knows the instability of this life. He's sent to this world to be despised and forsaken because the world hates him. But you know what? The greater purpose, he would do that and go to the cross because of that, right? They would put him to death because they hated him. But God meant it for good. God meant it to save your soul. And we rejoice in the gospel because of that. For us who become the objects of derision from the world, we identify with our Savior. On account of his name, we identify with our Savior who felt the same sting of this world from the very days of his birth. It's an encouragement to us that we can fight the fight and we can endure to the end. They look at us and they say, we're odd. You don't belong. We're on the wrong side of history. I've heard that accusation. We're opposed to where culture is going, and we're on the opposite side, and we're now seen as the enemy. We're now seen as the threat. And push us to the side, the Christian way and the Christian faith, Christian morals, Christian truths about Christ and our Savior. Don't push that stuff. That's old school now. That's old fashioned. We've moved on from those things. You know what? That's life. That's the way it is in this world. But we have a Savior who went through the same thing for us and went to the cross for us. Know that the Lord is still on his throne. That's the encouragement. He's still in charge. He's still carrying out his plans. He's still guiding and directing your steps. As we plan our ways, he guides our steps for his good and glorious purposes. We need not fear. We need to take courage in that. As we see the life of Christ unfold before us, it's an encouragement for us. Psalm 56, in closing, says this, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Again, verse 8, Psalm 56. You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And there is the encouragement for us from the Lord and is his example in this life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this season of Christmas, as it comes to a close here, that is an encouragement to us, and we rejoice and celebrate at the birth of Christ. We celebrate that he came to this world for us as a king, as a savior. And yet there is reality, there is life, there is the animosity of this world that we face as a Christian. And there is Christ who faced it as well, even more severe, as they tried to kill him as an infant, let alone as an adult. And Lord, we follow in his footsteps. It makes that much more sense as we read his statements towards us, his disciples. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. You must deny yourself. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be just adding blessings to our life. It's going to cost a lot. And Lord, may we understand the value of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and the kingdom of heaven. It's more valuable than the sufferings that we face in this earth, and be willing to endure them for the sake of the cross, for the sake of Christ. May we follow in his example as he endured the hatred and the derision of the world. May we follow in his example and consider it an honor to suffer on account of his name. I thank you, Lord, for this morning and this time we've had to just walk through these texts of Scripture to encourage us in the Christian faith as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.